We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're reading together from the Old Testament, from the first book of Kings, chapter 20, verses 9 to 22, and you'll find it around page 356 of one of our church Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 9 to 22. We're very much breaking into the middle of a story here, or at least if you were here about a year and a half ago, you'll know exactly where we were, because we got to the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, around about 18 months ago. But in case you weren't there, or in case you've forgotten, let me try and recap. The story begins like this. God created the world, and Adam and Eve, and they had lots of descendants who did lots of bad things, so he got rid of most of them in a flood, but some of them survived, and one of their descendants kind of grew up, and they all went down. Abraham was one of them, and they all went down and ended up in slavery in Egypt. And then God sent Moses to bring his people of Israel out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments, and then after lots of wandering around in the desert, they went into the what was called the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, which became known as the land of Israel. About 400 years later, David became king of Israel, and then his son Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam. But under Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel split in two, one half called Israel and the other half called Judah. And about 200 years after David, perhaps 830 BC, something like that, the king of Israel was a man called Ahab, whom we first meet in the end of chapter 16, I think. It announces that he was crowned. But although this book of the Bible from which we're reading is called the Book of Kings, the first three chapters of King Ahab's reign described to us there is actually much more about the prophet Elijah than it is about the king called Ahab. And Elijah is used by God to warn King Ahab with a drought and then with a miracle of fire coming down from heaven that it's time the king turned his attention back to the Lord. And that's the situation in which we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 20, when King Ahab has a very specific problem to deal with, which is that another neighbouring king further north from Syria, a man called Ben-Hadad, King Ben-Hadad, had invaded Israel, had come to Samaria, which was King Ahab's capital city, and had laid siege against it, and said to King Ahab that if he didn't not only pay him personally significant sums of money and hand over his children as captives, but also if he didn't allow King Ahab's men to come and take anything they wanted from any of the people inside the city of Samaria, then there would be such a crushing defeat inflicted upon the people of Israel that all that would be left would be handfuls of dust from the city. And King Ben-Hadad's men would carry the whole city away in handfuls of dust. You see that in verse 10. I will bring enough men to destroy this city of yours and carry off the rubble in their hands. May the gods strike me dead if I don't. And this is the word of God. This is how God responded to that threat to his people. King Ahab answered, "Tell King Ben-Hadad that a real soldier does his boasting after a battle and not before it." And Ben-Hadad received Ahab's answer as he and his allies, the other rulers, and I think he had 32 allies with him, they were all drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men to get ready to attack the city, and so they moved into position. But meanwhile, a prophet went to King Ahab and said, "The Lord says, don't be afraid of that huge army. I will give you victory over it today, and you will know that I am the Lord." "Who will lead the attack?" Ahab asked. The prophet answered, "The Lord says that the young soldiers under the command of the district governors are to do it." "And who will command the main force?" the king asked. "You," the prophet answered. So the king called out the young soldiers who were under the district commanders, 232 in all, And then he called out the Israelite army, a total of 7,000 men. And the attack began at noon. Ben-Hadad and his 32 allies were getting drunk in their tents. The young soldiers advanced first. Scouts sent out by Ben-Hadad reported to him that a group of soldiers was coming out of Samaria, and he ordered, "Take them alive, no matter whether they're coming to fight or to ask for peace." So the young soldiers led the attack, followed by the Israelite army, and each one killed the man he fought. The Syrians fled, but the Israelites came in hot pursuit. But Ben-Hadad escaped on horseback, accompanied by some of his cavalry. King Ahab took the field and either captured or destroyed the horses and chariots and inflicted a severe defeat on the Syrians. And then the prophet went to King Ahab and said, "Go back and build up your forces and make careful plans, because the king of Syria will attack again next spring." And we'll hear what happened next spring in a moment. But first of all, I want us just to take some time together to start thinking about what we see of God here. And what we see is really that it's a good thing to have God on our side. We have a story here, like many in the Bible, of a decisive victory won against overwhelming odds for the people of Israel, the people of God, over, in this case, the Syrian army, that illustrates to us the tremendous value of God to his people. If we have a God like this, ready to come to our rescue, then who should we be afraid of? And what should go against us? And as we understand that we have a God like that, so we sometimes have a problem. We know that he can come to our rescue, and therefore, when things go wrong, we wonder where he is. When things go wrong, we sometimes even blame him for neglecting or forgetting about us. And that happens to all sorts of people all the time. You might be in the world and crying out for God's help, and yet you find to your dismay that you are crushed, perhaps by being caught in an unhappy marriage with its vice-like grip, or some other difficult set of relationships. Or maybe it's economic circumstances arising from a recession or some other cause of poverty that is crushing you and feels like it's squeezing the life out of you. Or maybe it's a very explicit threat of violence or bullying or some other kind of aggression, maybe a war that is being waged in the country in which you live, or something else which scares you. And you find yourself asking, "What have I done to deserve this?" And if this God about whom I've read in 1 Kings chapter 20 and in other places really is a God of love and of power who comes to the rescue of his people, then why is he allowing this to happen? Why is that God not here for me? Why is it that a God who can achieve such glorious triumphs in apparently such an effortless way for his people cannot come to my rescue today? But then if you read the whole story of King Ahab, you have to accept that just being rescued is not the whole story. Because although he has this glorious victory in chapter 20, as I said, his reign began at the end of chapter 16. And there we see that he was a man who was sadly married to a manipulative, corrupt foreign queen, Jezebel, who caused no ends of trouble to him and his kingdom. We see that his reign began with 3 years of drought, which brought the country to its economic knees and was perhaps partly responsible for allowing King Ben-Hadad to walk in almost unopposed later on. And then that invasion itself takes place, and he finds himself fearing not only for his own life, but for the lives of his children and all of his people, because a big bad man is camped outside the city gates. So whatever else you say of King Ben-Ahab, and quite clearly, just like the rest of us, he was not a man without his faults. Whatever else you say of him, you have to recognize that God did not simply shelter him. God did not make life easy for him. God was not at his beck and call or the end of his finger snap to sort his problems out. You cannot say of the people of God, of whom we read in the Bible, that nothing bad ever happens to them. And then, of course, God did come to Ahab's rescue. First of all, in verse 13, a prophet whom the king had not thought of consulting. He had gathered all his other advisors around him and listened to what they had to say, but he never thought of going to God's prophet. Yet one appeared, came uninvited at God's command, and announced the Lord's salvation. In verse 7, the prophet says, "Do not be afraid of that huge army. I will give it over to you today." It's not verse 7 at all, it's verse 13. "Do not be afraid of that huge army. I will give you victory over it today." So God takes the initiative. Being rescued is always God's idea. It's not his response to something that we start doing. The old proverb sometimes says, God helps those who help themselves. And while there's truth in that, it's not biblical truth, because God's grace doesn't require us to take the first step. Ahab didn't think of asking for God's help, but God came to help him. So God took the initiative, but then he also engaged Ahab in his own salvation, because when Ahab goes to the prophet and says, "Who will command the main force? Who will do the man's work in this battle to come?" the prophet answers uncompromisingly in verse 14, "You will." As if Ahab had cried out in desperation, saying, "Who is going to help me? There's nothing I can do about this dreadful situation I'm in." And God replied, "You are the one who is going to help yourself." And that's significant, because very often when we feel helpless in some of these crushing situations, what we are looking for is a God, or anybody else for that matter, we're looking for someone who will come in and take the problems away from us. But the problem with that is that while it might feel fine at the time and all you want to do is to be saved, the problem is that it would leave you just as helpless afterwards, just as vulnerable next time around. Whereas God's strategy in dealing with King Ahab, and also in dealing with you and me, God's strategy is to take the helpless feeling victim and empower them, so that they will discover from battle-hardening experience their full potential in the service of God. And so we see in this first battle with Syria in chapter 20 that the saving of the nation of Israel was also the making of the man. That God's glory revealed also coincides with Ahab's finest hour. And that when Israel sang her songs of praises that night after the battle, she also had good reason to be proud of her king who had led her into battle. And confident in the future, confident that they had a king placed over them by God who would deal with the troubles to come. And God shares that confidence. In verse 22, he entrusts through his prophet future responsibility to Ahab for the defense of the nation. And that's the way that God works. It reminds me of John chapter 20, of Jesus coming to his disciples, coming back to them after the resurrection. His disciples were troubled. They were helpless feeling. They had gone to an upstairs room. They had locked the door because they were afraid of what the Jewish authorities might do to them, with good reason, because their leader had just been crucified. They were probably also afraid of where God might have left them because the one in whom they had trusted had been taken away from them. So they're at their wit's end and feeling utterly helpless, and then Jesus appears to them. In John chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." But he didn't then go on to say, "Now listen, my friends, you don't need to worry about a thing because I'll take care of everything." He said, "Peace be with you." And then, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So you see, there is no salvation that is not also an empowering of the person saved. There is no being rescued by God and then parked in an upper room to look out the window and spectate at what's happening for the rest of human history. Because when God gets you out of a hopeless situation, he doesn't leave you as a helpless person, but rather he equips you with the confidence and the faith you will need in the presence of his Spirit to be his effective servant next time, so that Ahab, in our example here, who was a victim of misery and poverty and bullying and began this story trembling with fear in spite of his defiant language, has truly been saved by verse 22, not only because God has dealt with his enemies, but more significantly, perhaps, because God has dealt with the man himself. And what makes that even more remarkable for Ahab, and even more encouraging for us, is the previous state of his relationship with God. That God does all this, takes the initiative to rescue and to transform a man who was his enemy. If you're not familiar with Ahab's track record, then read again chapters 17, 18, and 19, the introduction to Elijah. Read in chapter 18, verse 10, of how King Ahab had sent out parties to search for and destroy God's prophet Elijah. Read in chapter 18, verse 18, the accusation that Elijah makes, and Ahab cannot deny that he was disobeying the Lord's command and worshipping the idols of Baal. And read most tellingly of all in chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, just after the miracle of fire falling from Mount Carmel and consuming a water-soaked altar, that Ahab does nothing to stand in the way of his wife's plan to continue with her death threats against Elijah. This is the man to whose rescue God comes. This is the enemy whom God befriends. This is the idol worshipper to whom God reveals himself. This is the rebel against him whom God turns into his leader. This is the weakling, the spineless, gutless wretch whom God builds up to become a national hero. And the lesson is that it's really very hard for us to escape from God's love. That we just haven't got the resources to do that. That ordinary weakness, that ordinary indifference, that ordinary rebellion, that ordinary bowing to peer pressure or giving in to temptation, none of these things are we good enough at to have them erect a permanent barrier between us and God, because God will never force himself upon us against our will. But nevertheless, he will not easily let us turn him into our enemy. The psalmist describes him, it's Psalm 103, verse 8, describes God as slow to anger, but full of constant love. And while your sins might sometimes get you into trouble, his love is never far behind and there to get you out of it. So if you're a troubled person, if you are bearing the wounds or the scars of a crushing past, if you're lacking something in your spiritual or emotional makeup or self-confidence, if you're frightened of something, and even if you're fully aware that some of your past thoughts and actions have given God good reason to reject you, well, think of this. If even Ahab could not stem the tide of God's grace, then surely all is not lost for you. And something can still be done. Not by a God you might imagine who's run out of patience. Not by a God you might make up for yourself who is tired of trying to help you. Not by a God of other people's petty belittling who lacks the resources, but the God of the Bible, the God revealed to us in this story here and again from page to page, the God who can make you one of his heroes, no matter where you're coming from. And that completeness of God's salvation is emphasized when the Syrians return the following year. They've been soundly defeated by the end of verse 22, and yet with remarkable ingenuity, they drum up the energy to come back and fight again. In verse 23, King Ben-Hadad's officials said to him, "The gods of Israel are mountain gods, and that is why the Israelites defeated us, but we will certainly defeat them if we fight them in the plains." And so the following year, they come out again and line up for battle, this time in a field instead of on a hillside. And just to make sure that we, the Bible reader, understand what it is that's at stake as this second battle unfolds in front of us, God again sends a prophet to King Ahab, who sums up the situation in verse 28. A prophet went to King Ahab and said, "This is what the Lord says, because the Syrians say that I am of a God of the hills and not of the plains, I will give you victory over their huge army, and you and your people will know that I am the Lord." And though the Israelites looked in verse 27 like two small flocks of goats, compared with the Syrians who spread out over the countryside, when they started fighting in verse 29, history repeated itself. God was the same yesterday, today. The Bible also says forever. And the Israelites killed 100,000 Syrians. So once you've first been saved, once you've first received the grace you don't deserve and felt the courage and the confidence that is not your own, we need to learn not to fear that there is anywhere we cannot go with God. That God is not confined to our private devotions. That while he can build up our confidence and speak to our hearts and set our minds at ease, he's not confined to those places. And he's not confined to our church building or to our circle of believing Christian friends. He is God of the plains as well as the hills. He's the God of scientific analysis and discovery as well of faith. He is the God of financial inducement, of emotional bullying, of even brute force and power. So that no matter how far we might have to travel from whatever place of security we currently feel as ours into whatever place of strangeness or loneliness or growing needs or even failing health or advancing years, you can never reach a place where God is not God, because such a place he has not yet created. And again, it's not human experience that teaches us that truth, although human experience has never yet found a place from which God is missing. But it's the infinite nature and character of God that is consistently revealed to us in his word. That he is simply the God of everywhere at once, geographically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, socially, technically, everywhere at once. And there is neither any getting away from him nor being abandoned by him. And so the Syrians learned their lesson about God that day. They called him a God of one place and went to another and found that he was there waiting for them too. But what is significant, I think, as we read this chapter, if we read it carefully, is the audience that God had in mind for his instruction that day. Of course, it's true that he teaches the Syrians a lesson, one that they will never forget. Of course, it's true that King Ben-Hadad's advisors, who spouted forth such nonsense with confidence, in verse 23, Shun saw the bigger picture. But they were not the objects of God's master class. Who is God teaching in verse 13 when the prophet comes for the first time? Before the first battle, God said to Abraham, I will give you victory and you will know that I am the Lord. I'm not here to teach Ben-Hadad, I'm here to teach you, King Ahab, because you have to learn. And almost word for word before the second battle in verse 28, the prophet comes again, I will give you victory and you and all Israel will know that I am the Lord. You see, it's not just God's enemies who need to learn. It's not just those who are indifferent to him or opposed to him who need to have their minds broadened to understand the extent of God's sovereignty. It's his own people, his friends, those whom he is saving, whose minds he needs to stretch and grow. With the understanding that once we bring one area of our lives to God's attention, perhaps our fears to God, because we want him to bring us to a place of peace, our relationships to God, because we want them to be strengthened and secured, or our self-esteem to God, because we want him to build us up and make us stronger people, or our sickness to God, because we long for healing. Once we bring these things to God and place them in his trust and ask for his protection and long for his rescue to be effected in our lives, once we bring these things to God, the whole of our lives belong to him as well. Because he is the God of the plains as well as of the hills. He is the God of everything to do with us and not just one part of us. And we need to know that he is the Lord. That if we come to him with broken-hearted pity and plead with him to deal with the poverty in Africa, then God will want to know what we are doing with the money we're spending on ourselves. And that if we come to him in shocked horror about some gruesome criminal act of injustice, some murder or rape or other terrible crime that has been committed, then God will want to know about the anger and the lust inside our own hearts. And that if we want his help when we feel helpless, then he will also want his will to be done when we feel that we are in control. And that is the trouble up to which this chapter is leading. The two great victories and acts of salvation about which we've read are the introduction to the point that God is really making. Because after the second battle, Ahab had King Ben-Hadad under his control, able to do with him whatever he wanted. But instead of dealing decisively with him, and without consulting the God who had twice come to his rescue, Ahab made a peace treaty. It's there in verse 34. Territory was exchanged across the border, and a trade deal was done. Diplomatically highly effective. Militarily very prudent. Financially, probably highly profitable. And spiritually bankrupt. Because Ahab takes the status that God has given him, and with it he does his own thing. A little bit of grace in him has bred a good deal of self-confidence. And so God is suddenly off his agenda again. And so we come to the real climax of the story from verse 39. In verse 38, a prophet bandaged his face with a cloth to disguise himself and went and stood by the road waiting for the king of Israel to pass. And as the king was passing by, the prophet called out to him and said, "Your Majesty, I was fighting in the battle when a soldier brought a captured enemy to me and said, 'Guard this man, and if he escapes, you will pay for it with your life, or else pay a fine of 3,000 pieces of silver, about the price of 100 slaves.' But I got busy with other things." He can't even come up with a good excuse. And the man escaped. And the king Ahab answered, "You have pronounced your own sentence, and you will have to pay the penalty." And then the prophet tore the cloth from his face, and at once the king recognized him as one of the prophets. And the prophet then said to the king, "This is the word of the Lord. Because you allowed the man to escape whom I had ordered to be killed, you will pay for it with your life, and your army will be destroyed for letting his army escape." So the king sends his prophet, disguised as a wounded soldier with a hard luck story of having to pay for a captured prisoner he's allowed to get away. But the soldier has no excuse. And so, bristling with his newfound confidence and pride, the king says in verse 40, "You have announced your own sentence. You will have to pay the penalty. You're on your own, pal. You've got to be strong. You've got to be bold. You've got to be decisive." And then the prophet comes out from under his disguise and turns the king's verdict back on himself. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 42, "You allowed Ben-Hadad to escape, whom I had ordered to be killed, and you will pay for it with your life." Now we might wonder what was wrong with showing mercy to a defeated enemy who was asking for it. And what is wrong with making peace after 2 years of war? But of course the answer is that this was no ordinary battle. And the prize at stake was not merely territory or financial gain. It was a battle to establish who was the Lord. And not only the Lord of the hill or the plain, but the Lord of King Ahab, of his heart and mind. What was the extent of God's influence there? And after the battles which the Lord had won, and in which no doubt a good many men died, Ahab gave away what didn't belong to him, as if it was his own. And he made concessions that weren't his to give, and accommodated within his kingdom and his sphere of influence what should have been decisively abolished, thinking that it would do him good. In spite of the fact that he has a God who gives away his grace so freely, who pours out his love on those who so little deserve it, whom we know sends his Son to shed his blood and give his Holy Spirit to be the constant companion that we always need, who gives us his love and his joy and his peace and his forgiveness and his security and his purpose and his strength and his fulfillment and so much more besides, all of these things poured out in generous abundance given to us from the hand of God. But glory and honor and wisdom and power, well, these things belong to God alone. They are ours to adore, but not ours to own. And if we try to take them for ourselves, then we will pay for them with our lives. And so as we come to the tragic end of a chapter which held such great promise and displayed such great victory and was so eloquent about the power and the grace of God, we come to a powerful warning that we dare not ignore. No wonder in verse 43 the king went back home worried and depressed. It's probably the most sensible thing he did in the whole of his life. And two more chapters that we'll read on over the next couple of weeks, two more chapters will seal his fate, and he doesn't come to a happy ending. But these two chapters don't need to seal our fate, and we shouldn't miss out on the bigger picture, which is not a revelation of the character of King Ahab, in some ways so much like ours that we cannot escape from it, but instead a revelation of the character of God, a God who warns us because he cares for us, a God who judges us because he loves justice and peace, and a God who is God of everywhere and who will never leave us alone. I pray that God will go everywhere with us and follow us with this blessing from the reading of his word.